Today we begin something together, a series on the book of Psalms. You'll notice several things on the outline of what we're going to talk about today, the book of Psalms, autumn of 2001. I must confess that it's a bit misleading. This is coming into the autumn of 2001, but our series is not restricted to the autumn of 2001. You ask, well, how long is it going to be? It's going to be just right. It's going to be just long enough that it will be very different for most of us. We usually get a diet of 2, 3, 4, sometimes 5 weeks on a subject, and then we move on. We're going to have a sustained effort at looking at the book of Psalms. It has 150 chapters. It's worth a little bit more than Ruth with 4 chapters, that one's easy. But no, it's not going to be 150 Sundays. The real question is, will we benefit from it? And this can be answered in 3 ways. We will benefit from it if I, along with those who address the Psalms and their various types and their various examples, are thoughtful and concerned about the way we will benefit, that is, for building up encouragement and edification. We will benefit from it as a group of people if you get the uptake. That is, if you are actually proactive, which is, as we will find out today, what the Psalms are really about. They are about their own performance. They must be acted out and done. They must be adopted through memory and repetition. And it will also depend on the Lord. Now, for those of you who say, well, that sounds a little bit sacrilegious. It depends on God. Well, that's a good reason why you need the book of Psalms, because, quite frankly, that is a significant message of the book of Psalms. It depends on God a great deal. It's not sacrilegious. It's more than just honest. It's the way the book of Psalms portrays the interaction of God and his people. I encourage you to find your way to the very last psalm. That's Psalm 150 in our Bible. Now, the Psalm 150 doesn't say much, it just says the same thing a lot. You'll find that in Hebrew poetry, it is a characteristic that parallelism is a significant feature of how the book of Psalms communicates. Now, to most of us, repetition is equated to boredom. In fact, the very use of the word boredom develops in the last 300 years, and it's a synonym for repetition. We don't find repetition to be particularly exciting. But repetition is not merely more of the same. Within Hebrew poetry and in the structure of parallelism, repetition is meant to expand and draw out. It's to take a thought, present it, and then continue to build and to grow. That is, it depends if you get the second part of the repetition, if you have gotten the first part. In fact, it depends on whether or not you have acted out the first part, if you will get the second part. It's sort of like being lost if you ignore the first step. If you ignore the first step, the doing and performing of it, you will not understand nor understand how to perform the second step. And in that way, the book of Psalms has this curious fashion of catching us up and carrying us along to an end. When we get there, we're a bit surprised. Is it uncomfortable on occasion? Not on occasion, quite often. As well as pleased that we have made a journey that we never thought we could do. That's how the book of Psalms addresses such things. Psalm 150 reads this way, praise the Lord. That would be the word hallelujah. Now in Greek it's translated alleluia, but the phrase literally means praise to Yah, praise to the Lord. So even that opening phrase, praise the Lord, is one exclamation. And most Bibles, you notice, have a punctuation there. That is, it's an exclamation point. All of that from one word which gets this sort of outburst. Hallelujah! That's a nice way to start. We usually end that way. Here, praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament or dome. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. You see, I told you He was going to take you places you never thought you could go. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. That would not, you know what kind I mean. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Now you're in a hootenanny. Let everything that breathes or that has breath praise the Lord. And then it ends the way it begins. Hallelujah! And of course, you're all just sound asleep already and dead. Do you not feel an urge to at all sort of even grunt? I can tell you for years, I preached in a small church about a tenth of the size of you, and they were 100 times louder than you were. You know, preaching is supposed to be interactive. The singing of psalms is interactive. Nobody sings for you. We have been so corrupted by this notion of being able to turn on a radio, or what old preachers used to call before it was adopted for evangelistic purposes, the best example of the prince of the power of the air. We have this tendency to simply turn on a radio and let people sing at us. The book of Psalms is not sung at us. Where do we get the title from? Well, in Greek it means song. That's a little pedestrian for most people. In Hebrew, it's the part of the third part of the Hebrew scriptures. There is Torah, or law. There are the prophets, and then there are the writings, of which the book of Psalms is seen as part of. It literally means in the Hebrew title, hymns, praise, or as Psalm 150 puts it, hallelujah! Nothing. Thank you. That was really gratuitously shallow. Nonetheless, we will go on. Here's the point. They are to be used. What does it mean to use a psalm? Some of them are explicitly employed in acts of worship, the psalms of ascent. That is, they're to be sung, and on occasion, there are the priests, a later development within Judaism, who lead the people in the singing of songs of ascension as they make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. We will find some of those together. But on many occasions, it is in their early stages, the songs of the people, it's a folk song. It's the kind of song that people identify themselves with. Just as children have children's songs that it seems that every child knows, just as people who grow up in Sunday schools know Jesus loves me, it's that kind of folksy interaction where it's just shared and known. It's part of the literacy of many cultures that they have songs or tales. And in most cultures that are not dominated by written medium, psalms and folksy tales are precisely how they pass on their identity. You learn songs from your grandparents. My Nana Bessie, after whom my oldest daughter is named, would put on a Roger Whittaker album, an LP, about mid-morning, and she would listen to him sing, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." I used to sit in front of the speaker and watch my grandmother mouth the words. To this day, I cannot hear that without finding my place in what is for me the family of God, because it is my Nana Bessie who prayed that I would come along with her children and grandchildren come to faith in Jesus Christ. Several years after she died, the pieces fell together. It's that way that I look at that song, and that's the way the Psalms are within the nation of Israel. They are to be used in acts of worship, some of them formal, some of them informal, acts of devotion, acts of prayer. If you look at the way the book of Psalms begins, the first and second Psalm are probably introductory. And there in the editing process of the collection of these hymns, the first Psalm is about, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. The analogy is he's like a tree planted beside these waters. He grows, bears fruit in season. The wicked are not like this. It's an encouragement to find yourself meditating, contemplating, adopting, assimilating, making part of your identity the law of the Lord. Not just the rules, don't do this, do that, but the idea, Torah, this larger idea that this is God's address to us. It's when God speaks and attentive and appreciative children hear and are responsive. The other night we were with a group of people at Great America. We always conclude our nights at Great America. It's a benefit for people who work for Anderson. We have family and friends that do, and we see people from here, there, who are also at Anderson. My brother and his wife and friends are there. So we make this pilgrimage each fall. We were concluding our stay in the park. The rides close at 11 o'clock. Yes, we have all of us up at 11 o'clock, still going strong. And we find our way to this little store to spend the last of our little coupon dollars that we are given when we enter. We walk into the store, and amongst the sort of Warner Brothers themes and all of the details of, you know, whether you're going to buy a Tweety Bird or whether you're going to buy a Wile E. Coyote or whether you're going to buy a t-shirt or a mug that you'll never use, we came across this sort of cabinet of little glass figurines. My son Jimmy found them several years ago, and it became his habit each year. First year he got, of course, a hippo. Second year it was a crocodile. I said by mistake the other day, oh, is that your alligator? It's a crocodile, Papa. We get in there, and I tell Jimmy that, well, he spent his money. And we're not going to just sort of throw away things. It's the glass. They're going to break, you know. And I think, why throw away money on that? Well, Jimmy begins to tell me the story. You know, every year we come to this place. We always stop at this counter. And, you know, the first year I got a hippo. The next year it was a crocodile. And, well, I really want a pig. There's this little pig there. And I tell him, Jimmy, can't happen tonight. We got to go. We got to get something else. We got to get home. Well, he stays over at the counter. We go and we buy our stuff. And he's standing there looking. And he's telling the man behind the counter this story about how every year they come up and do this. I'm sweating it because, you know, I said no. And Anita steps up and says, Jimmy, what are you looking at? Well, Papa told me I couldn't get this. But, you know, every year, Mama. And he begins to repeat. To her. See what I mean about repetition? It takes on this significance. There's a moral tone to it now. All of a sudden, it's whether or not I'm going to live up to the reputation of every year, Papa. Well, I get my change, and it's actually cheaper than I thought. So I rationalize, and I say, well, I've got the money for the pig now. So I walk over, and I address not my son who's standing there looking at this tray of breakable items, but I look at the man, and I say, how you doing, buddy? I need a pig. It cost $5. The look on my son's face was without price. Thank you, Paul. Big smile. About a minute later, he said, when I go home, do you want me to get out my piggy bank and I can repay you? I said, nope, it's okay. He goes, good, because I don't have $5. Well, what's interesting about the address of Torah in the book of Psalms, meditate on the law of the Lord, is that you have that kind of, you're waiting for somebody to say, can I have a pig? Well, there's a little irony in that for an Israelite, but nonetheless, you get the idea. That is, the performance of the Psalms is what the Psalms are about. The second psalm is an orientation to how the Lord God is king. Even though the nations rage and imagine vain things, the Lord God is himself king, who will vindicate his people and bring righteous judgment on those who oppose him. That is, it's meant to give the people an orientation. This is your God. Don't follow after other gods or strange gods. Meditate on his law, expect his word and be pleased by it and grow thereby. And secondly, orient yourself to this God who is king, and you must be faithful and loyal to him. And then interestingly, the third psalm introduces us to one of the strangest features of the book of Psalms, because it has these sort of interruptions. Most Bibles put them over on the side, and it's usually in italics. It's that word Selah, or Selah. That is, nobody knows what in the world that word means. What's interesting is that the best guess recently is that it probably means do it. Not Nike do it, but it means perform. You see, these are songs which are meant to be sung. And when the psalmist right up front breaks into this, probably the beginning of the book of Psalms proper, after a statement about how, for example, in Psalm 3, that this is how the people of God are to, let's see, O Lord, how many are my foes? Not good. Many are rising against me. Many are saying to me, there is no help for you in God. Then the psalmist actually writes in, Selah. That is, it's not, we usually say, oh, it means be passive and just think about it. If we ever read a psalm and say, oh good, I don't have to do anything about it, we have not understood the book of Psalms. And the perversion of even bad guesses like it means just sit around and think about it lead us to think that what goes on in the book of Psalms is somehow this passive, which in spiritual terms actually becomes a wonderful function of passive aggressiveness. We actually put a chip on our shoulder and we say, well, see, I don't have to do it. It's just that. Rather than being, do it, perform it, act it out, adopt it. What in the world could it mean that there is no help for God in you? Well, it probably is a little bit ironic. That is, do not give up this conviction that God is your help. It becomes more explicit in the second stanza. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry out to the Lord, for he answers me from his holy hill. That is, cry out to the Lord aloud. Not, but aloud, cry out, so that you have the opportunity of actually being embarrassed. That's another element of the book of Psalms. Now, you know that some church traditions actually don't have hymns the way we do, that are, you know, corruptions of biblical ideas, but there's a good old tradition in Scottish Presbyterian circles of actually singing the Psalter, which is the book of Psalms. So the story is told that in the late 1960s, in a very conservative Scottish Presbyterian church, a young man walked in dungarees, that would be blue jeans for the contemporary culture, which was anathema in church in any form, especially a Scottish Presbyterian church. And he walked in and the ushers saw him right away and they wanted to shepherd him to an inconspicuous location, but he marched right up front and sat right down in front, plenty of room in front. You're not getting it, but this is just dripping with irony at this point. All right, what we do have going on is this man comes up front and they begin to sing the Psalms, and they sing Psalm 150, hallelujah! And this man, after everybody has completed dripping on with their Scottish accent after singing through all Psalm 150, cries out, hallelujah! People begin to look around, the ushers take notice. And the pastor gets up and he begins to preach a sermon, and at one point he makes a summary. You know, does the thing with closure for the hands, all the body language, everything's there. And this gives us sufficient reason to be grateful to the Lord and to express our gratitude to him. At which point the man hollers out, hallelujah! Now everybody knows who he is. So the senior usher, I didn't know there was a hierarchy in ushers, but in this Scottish Presbyterian church, there was. There's a hierarchy in everything Scottish. The senior usher comes forward and whispers up to the man, and the man says, what? The preacher makes another point with the usher standing right there. He says, "Hallelujah." At which point the usher, in a loud enough voice that everybody hears it, says, "My son, this is a Scottish Presbyterian church. There'll be no praising the Lord and hallelujah in here." Well, what's interesting is that the book of Psalms is precisely that. Perform it and act it out. And the least you can do is to say. They're getting it, Lord. Okay. The Psalm subject, well, it's a great book. It's thought to be the most influential book of all of the Bible. Why? Because a lot of people know it. At least, for example, they know its idiosyncrasies. Here's a little Bible trivia. Longest chapter in the whole Bible? In the book of Psalms. Psalm 119. Shortest chapter? 117. Also in the book of Psalms. God has an interesting sense of humor. He goes from the shortest to the longest. Boom, boom, right away. It also has the most well-known chapter in the Bible, Psalm 23. It also has some of the strangest language in the Bible, like Psalm 101, verse 8, "Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all evildoers." I could multiply that example over and over again. It has some of the most positive and constructive and uplifting sections of that you can read in all of God's Word, and it has some of the most dark and morose and vengeful and caustic and sharp and edgy and pointed sections and verses. I could go on, but I'll stop. In the entire Bible. And we don't know how to put them together. We say, we'll pray the nice parts, but the impeccatory parts, that's the fancy word for saying you wish evil on somebody else. Which, oh, by the way, on the back of the outline, you'll find this little, the book of Psalms arranged their literary character. If you do your math, which I have done on the side, you'll notice some interesting things. The most prevalent form and the only literary form of Psalms that is found throughout, that is in all the five divisions of the book of Psalms, are personal laments and imprecatory psalms. The only exception to that is that royal psalms, the idea that the Lord God is king of all the nations and to be installed and regarded as that by the people, that is the only other literary form of psalm that occurs in all of the sections of the book of Psalms. You know what that means? That means there's a lot of complaining, and that means there's a lot of vengeance in the book of Psalms. And so we're going to go through that and find out how in the world we can do this without violating our very character as those who, as I was struck by this morning, who follow a Savior who, when abused, did not abuse in response. The book of Psalms is also probably one of the most straightforward books. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 wants to string together a series of verses to demonstrate that everyone in the world is so horribly corrupted by sin in their practice and habits, what book does he go to? The book of Psalms. One slight reference to the book of Isaiah, which is probably the nicest one in the entire quote, in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, but every other book about how horribly despicable we all are and how we don't seek after God, no one does what is right, no one. They all come from the book of hymns and praises to the Lord. You see, the character of the book of Psalms, we can look at it this way. It concerns God's presence with and among his people in the ongoing struggle of how they are to live and identify themselves as these people. They take on four characteristics. The most prevalent is this notion of God and I, God in the first person. On occasion, though, interestingly, God addresses us in Psalms. Psalm 50 and Psalm 81 are actually God addressing God's people. That is, the tables are turned. It's not just my prayers or my exclamations of praise and hallelujah to God, but it's actually God saying to us, this is what I desire of you. But this is the most common. This is what we usually would call expressions of worship. quite a few of you probably know that we don't refer to this as a worship meeting. And some have a formal objection to it because worship is this form of direct address to God. Well, that's where it builds out of this notion that what happens in true worship is this interaction and communication between God. Some psalms tend to be more like wisdom and teaching. That's the fourth category or type. That is God and how he interacts with us tends to be like Psalm 119. Psalm 1 tend to be more wisdom oriented. That is, they tend to be more teachy and a little more preachy than others. Well, God and self, or God and I, God and we, tends to be the most common. Interestingly, the second most common is this notion of God and other divine beings. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, God is the only divine being, you need to read your Bible a little bit more. There's this great struggle going on that principalities and powers are engaged in, things that transcend. There's not just God and us. That is, there is a highly disorganized organization of divine powers. And the psalmist is quite explicit that there is literally a competition of allegiance going on, not only between God's people and the nations of the earth, but also within the spiritual realms themselves that the Apostle Paul picks up on when he does refer to principalities and powers in heavenly places, a common reference in the book of Ephesians. There is also this notion of God and his people Israel, the sons of Jacob, who God has called out. And many of the historical psalms recite that you are these children and you have an identity. You are somebody. The old explanation about the Jewish rabbi who was teaching his son that, son, we don't do those things. We're not like other people. Where does that come from? It comes from the book of Psalms, which constantly reminds God's people Israel, you are not like the nations of the earth. You are different. You must act in a different way. Think in a different way. Worship in a different way. Live and sleep and eat and dance in a different way. Then there is God and creation. Notice it does not say God and nature. There is no nature in the Bible. There is only nature in the unbelieving culture in which we call home. The Bible refers to it as the dome. It is this firmament. It is like this greenhouse. Psalm 150 says, let God be exalted in the firmament and the dome. We are his creatures. He is our creator. That is the way the Bible talks about the world in which we live. You see, if that's different for you, if you don't refer to it that way, then the book of Psalms has something for you as well. But let's look at the psalm content briefly. First of all, it's a book. It's an anthology, quite frankly. If you were in school once and you got an anthology, whether it was English literature or whether it's the Norton Anthology, you know it's somebody, a group of editors who collect a group of writings because they represent something. There are certain things that are loosely held in common. They're arranged so that in reading it, you will be exposed to this sort of this cut and paste type of expression of what goes on. What's interesting about the book of Psalms as an anthology is that these are a collection of writings which are brought together probably in the post-exilic or what's referred to as Second Temple Judaism. Is it? Well, Psalms of David are there. Psalms of Korah. There's even a psalm attributed to Moses. I'm not saying they're composed later. I'm saying they were arranged and put together and edited later. They're put together in the reinstitution, the recreation of the sacrifices in the temple that the minor prophets, the latter of the minor prophets, referred to in the 6th and 5th centuries before the Common Era. Most and probably reliably see the Psalms coming together as the book that we know in its order and collection well into the 4th and 3rd centuries before the Common Era. That is, it's not like a jigsaw puzzle where David writes a psalm and it falls into place and everything else lays blank until somebody else writes a psalm. But it's a collection probably under the direction of somebody like Ezra, who the rabbis refer to as the second Moses. You'll notice, for example, that the book of Psalms is arranged to mirror the five books, or actually the single book of Moses in five parts, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. each of the Psalms in the conclusion of these sections, if you look up the last verse of those sections, like the very last verse of Psalm 42, has a little editorial introduction. So let all God's people praise Him. It's a repeated formula. The book is structured so that people get the idea. Here is Torah, that is the law of Moses. Here are the writings, the songs of Israel. Just as we meditate on the law of the Lord, we install and regard God as King and meditate upon His goodness in the firmament by the wonders, by the works of His hand. It's meant to mirror and sit alongside Moses' book. There's something else is when you look at this, and that is there are occasions for the Psalms. Some of them have superscriptions, which are actually part of the editorial process. For example, if you look back, if you were there a moment ago when we were reading in Psalm 3. Now, it says Psalm 3, and then most Bibles give a little characterization of the contents of the chapter, like mine has, trust in God under adversity. Well, that's a contemporary translator, like Mr. Barrett in our midst, to add something in order to explain to us what's going on. He's a Bible editor. That's what the Bible editors do. Now, what's interesting is that you have this next, this superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. That is part of the editorial and process, the redacting that goes on in supplying these hymns. It is either something that came from David himself, or it is something which is of renown within the community. This is the psalm David sang when his own son turned against him. So that every time somebody hears this, they know exactly the story of the psalm. What else is interesting about the psalms is that if you notice in the division of them, first of all, the book of Psalms usually gets the title the Psalms of David. He wrote quite a few of them, as you can see, 73, that are ascribed to David. But if you do your math and you get all the titles and the authors that are specified, you come up with two-thirds of the Psalms that are ascribed to someone explicitly, and then you have a third of the Psalms, 50 of them, that have no ascription, no authorship. Here's part of understanding what goes on when the Bible is put together and how it's presented to us. We are told about authors and times and places, not so that we can stop reading the Bible and figure out everything we can dig up in the dirt about what went on around the scene. We are told times and places so that we can find it within the reading of the Bible itself, so that we can look back and say, Psalm 3, this is what happened when David's son turned against him. And you can see in the narration of David's turmoil when his own son turns against him, the kind of song that's on David's lips when it happens. You see, it's a key to how the Bible is to be read within itself. It is not an encouragement to stop and find out everything we can in the dirt or in the philology about this time in which human beings live. It is a key. It's an indicator within the Bible. This is what the Bible is doing to us. It's telling us, when you read, read in this way. You know, we're always looking for guidelines. Please, somebody help me read the Bible better. Well, guess what? Quite often, it's right there. We are told, this is how you read the Bible better. Read Psalm 3 and read it along with that story in David's life. That's what the Bible says about what the Bible says. How much more direct do you have to have than the explicit instructions of God's Word about how to read God's Word? If that's new and novel to you, well, it's new and novel to most people. It's what's wrong with the way Christians read God's Word today. Or at least that's what I think. What you do have, though, is that these authors, and this is the point, we're told who they are because we get to see how they actually perform God's Word. You know how when people can talk a great yarn, but it's when they actually live and when you actually see it done that you say, oh, I see what you mean. I see how it fits together. That's precisely what the authors are, these authors of the Psalms, so that we can see in their enactment, their performance, that this is what it looks like to be, have your own son turn against you, and this is what is on David's lips at the time. You know, there's something else you can realize from this, and that quite often Psalms are, well, an expression of something that's embarrassing. Psalms tend to be a little more enthusiastic than most of us are comfortable with. Did I put that in a polite way? You're all a bunch of prunes. You don't want to be seen as being excited by the things of God. It's not how we live. We live private and compartmentalized lives. That's fine. That's behind closed doors. Well, the psalmist is someone who is dedicated to getting us to embarrass ourselves. That's precisely what's right and wrong about the book of Psalms to most people. The event in David's life which exemplifies this is the occasion of David's trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into his city. David adopts an ephod, that is a priestly garment. He offers sacrifice. He sings songs. He plays the role of king and priest and dancer. And he is embarrassing himself. There's a woman in Saul's household that's part of David's household, a woman named Michal, who's a bit put off by this. She's resentful towards David, but she also says that she sees David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. When David returned, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today." Dripping sarcasm. "Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids." That is, not even his equals, but his servants' maids. "You have debased yourself to the point that you are an embarrassment even to the lowest forms of servant class." The sarcasm goes on, "As any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." What's interesting is that you know that Saul and the prophets have this interesting event. If you know the story of Saul, on occasion when prophetic utterances and ecstasy overcome them, they begin to disrobe and they writhe around uncontrollably in the grass and they uncover themselves. It's a bit embarrassing to be a prophet, wouldn't you think? Well, that's what's going on. And David is this sort of prophet, priest, and king rolled into one who dances with little clothing, not the royal robe, not the dignified, reserved, quiet sort of figure of leadership, but David is the one who is shamelessly uncovering himself. So David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father." That's David's dig right back. Ooh. See, David, right, by the way, in this chapter also in 2 Samuel 6, David gets mad at God. God who bursts out against this guy who touches the ark. Well, the guy did was touch the ark to steady it, and God zaps him dead. So David says, fine, the Lord has a short temper, is literally the name David gives to the Lord. Ooh. He's rather bold with God, don't you think? We wouldn't be that way. That's a shame. Here it says, "Not only have I been set up in the place of your father and all his household to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." David says, you know how bad this is going to get? If you're embarrassed by this, buckle up, because you're really going to be embarrassed by the way I live. And you know what they're going to do? The ordinary people who are excited when God delivers them and are not afraid or too embarrassed to cry out, hallelujah, they're going to honor me. Because David is going to identify, not with the nice little private types who keep everything to themselves, but David is going to identify with the people who know what it's like to be suffering and to be held under abuse and pressure, and to experience the Lord's deliverance, and can't help but cry out, hallelujah. And to that, David says, to that people, I will be held in honor. I will be like the lowest of people who know what it's like to be oppressed and know what it's like to be delivered by the Lord. The indictment is, for the rest of you, for the rest of us who are so reserved that we will never cry out hallelujah, you're going to miss what it is like to experience the deliverance of the Lord. Which is why so many of the Psalms are precisely personal laments and complaints to God. Well, the Psalms' value for us. In studying this, you might come across the notion that poetry has a rather dubious function within Western culture. Plato in the Republic is famous for complaining that poetry itself is useless to a well-developed city, to a civilization. His argument is that it's irrational, that it's done in a fit of ecstasy or inspiration, and therefore it's not thoughtful or rational, that it's too emotional. That's a base function of human life, something to be controlled and suppressed, and quite frankly, it's irresponsible. It makes people think beyond their circumstances rather than practically. Now, everybody from Aristotle on tries to respond to him, but, well, we're going to spend some more time on that. How useful is it to be so wrapped up in being delivered by the Lord that you can't help but cry hallelujah? That's what we're going to try to find out. But here's the first step. The first step of performance, of learning how to actually do this, is to actually remember a psalm. I encourage you to learn something, maybe something familiar like Psalm 23. You might be a little ambitious and go for 119, but you may be a little less ambitious and go for 117. Whatever you do, the first step is to actually begin to remember and to learn to think. That's the second thing. That is to actually pray a psalm. You know, the psalmist said, if you want to start with something easy, how about this? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Begin and pray. Learn to pray what it says in Psalm 19, verse 14. That is, remember it, begin to pray it. Now, this is something interesting. In the history of the book of Psalms, one of the most interesting facets is that medieval monks did something that is in contemporary world called psalmotherapy. Is that like aromatherapy? Well, sort of, what you do. What they did is they took the psalms and they read them as their own prayers, their own exclamations of praise to God. And you say, so what? We do all that. You know, insert name here. For God so loved, insert name here. No, they're doing something else. These are medieval monks who were devoted to the transmission and study and copy of the psalms. They know the history, the function, the archaeology, the background, the philology, the structure, the verse, the meter. They know whether it's iambic pentameter. They know what it is in all of that. And after studying all of that, what we would call the sort of critical, sort of dissect and rip apart approach, after studying all that, you know what they do? They go back and they put it all back together and they make it their own. It's what's referred to in contemporary hermeneutical studies as post-critical. That is, they haven't avoided or tried to be naive. I'm just here to praise God. They go in knowing full well that there are long and involved debates about what the psalm or a particular psalm or its structure or what form and order it takes. And yet, even knowing all that, they embarrass themselves by placing themselves in the context of someone who would adopt the psalm as their own. That's what it means to be post-critical. That is, they haven't avoided it by being pre-critical, sticking their head in the sand, pulling back into the carapace of their shell. They have rather exposed themselves to everything everyone has to say about it, and then they perform. They learn it. That is, they study it in all its details. They learn to pray it. And you can make a third step. That is, to mean what we remember and pray. And from what I've seen today, that's going to take